Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, I'm glad to be with you again, friends, and let me pray as we spend some time reflecting on God's word to us. Our Lord Jesus, you're the light of the world, a light that shines in the darkness and that the darkness has not overcome. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would shine your light in our hearts and minds and lives this morning. You would give us life, that you'd surprise us with your goodness, and that you'd strengthen us where we are weary and doubting. And we pray this for your glory and our good. Amen. I'm going to try and master the slides properly this time this week. So we're considering this passage from Daniel chapter 4, and I wanted to start with the words of the noted philosopher and social critic, Katy Perry. She makes an astute observation about how faith, and especially Christian faith, is approached in contemporary culture in her hit pop song, Hot and Cold. I think that's how you say it. She says, "You're hot, then you're cold. You're yes, then you're no. You're in, then you're out. You're up, then you're down. You're right when it's wrong. It's black and it's white." Well, she wasn't really talking about the Christian faith, obviously, but we do live in a culture that is hot and cold, or at least kind of warm one minute and then downright icy the next towards the Christian faith. You might think about the recent sort of media blow-up about our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison. After his speech at the Australian Christian Church's National Conference, there was a kind of storm of negative press. A flurry of articles in The Guardian and the Fairfax papers, ranging from full-on kind of attack pieces about his religious hypocrisy to attempts to assess how much of a big deal his faith really is and how worried we should all be about it. Papers like The Herald Sun and The Australian then responded by claiming that there are many valid criticisms that can be made of the Prime Minister, but his religion is not one of them. Or closer to home, in our own state of Victoria, we might think about how the fact that the Andrews government regularly cops flak in sort of conservative and Christian media circles for being anti-church and anti-faith. And yet, they're making up to $200,000 per year available to multicultural and faith communities to roll out programs to help prevent domestic violence. They're hot and they're cold. And there's no one take or angle that dominates all society, at least not for long. It's hot towards the Christian faith one minute and cold the next. And in a hot and cold culture, Christians have some options. And I want to suggest that this morning what we'd do well to learn from Daniel chapter 4 and embrace what some have called the Daniel option. Now, calling this the Daniel option is a play on a phenomenon that's particularly prominent in sort of conservative Christian circles in the United States. It's the Benedict option. Sorry, wrong Benedict. Advocates of the Benedict option, this is that they are typically conservative Christians who take a leaf out of the playbook of Benedictine monasteries in the Dark Ages. This is St. Benedict here. Back in that time, monasteries became like these kind of more or less sort of closed communities of faith and learning and culture, sort of like arks protecting the best of Christian faith and classical civilization after the collapse of the Roman Empire. And contemporary advocates of the Benedict option suggest that the situation today is very much like it was back then. And so faith communities, they say, need to pull away from society and bunker down in order to preserve faith and culture. And so what the Benedict option offers is kind of the opposite of, say, faithful presence. It's faithful absence. Faith preserved at the cost of withdrawing from and absenting us from society. Now, of course, this kind of faithful absence doesn't have to be a kind of big, splashy Benedict option, It also happens sometimes on a more sort of mundane level, when we just plunge ourselves into a circle of people like us, when we invest all or almost all of our time and energy in relationship with other like-minded Christians. We may not be physically absent from society, but we're socially and relationally bunkered down away from non-Christians. But the Daniel option is different. It's different from faithful absence, the faithful absence of the Benedict option. But it's also different on the other side from options that express a kind of unfaithful presence. Unfaithful presence happens when we sort of apply the war paint and wade into the culture war, and we turn faith into a fig leaf for some social or political agenda, whether on the left or the right. But it also happens when we capitulate to current cultural preoccupations, as though Jesus offered nothing different or distinct from the society around us, and we just sort of keep our heads down. But in the story of Daniel, we've seen already how the Daniel option is different. It's different from both faithful absence and unfaithful presence. Together with his friends, his community, Daniel has embodied faithful presence in the midst of a clash of kingdoms. And we've seen Daniel and his friends do this by staying present in the strange and foreign society they're in. They've even made a contribution to it. But at the same time, they've refused to go with the flow of the surrounding culture. They've courageously maintained their distinctiveness as God's people, initially with respect to the food you might remember they were supposed to eat, and then with sort of spectacular courage in the face of the demand to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. And now here, in this strange story of Daniel chapter 4, we come right to the very heart of the book of Daniel. And here we're shown why the Daniel option, this faithful presence, is so necessary. Why our allegiance to the unseen kingdom of God means that we can't withdraw and walk away from relationships and society. We have to stay, but with a difference. And there are two ways in which this passage commends to us the faithful presence of the Daniel option. I want us to dwell on them. The first is it contrasts the Daniel option with the inhuman dynamic of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and kingdom. And the second is that it gives us an example in Daniel of a kind of holy resistance to this inhuman dynamic. So let's begin with this inhuman dynamic of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. It's typical of earthly kingdoms, and the Daniel option is set against it. We've seen already in previous chapters how Nebuchadnezzar makes his kingdom all about him, his whims and desires, whether he wants to test his court astrologers and wise men by making them guess the content of his dreams, or whether he's demanding that all and sundry gather round and bow down to a statue that he's built. Whichever way he approaches it, Nebuchadnezzar is putting himself at the centre. And he's at it again at the start of chapter 4, which is it's written as an official letter from the king, documenting his dream and the subsequent descent into madness and then a kind of return from it. In verse 1, he says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, although he's recounting a kind of sequence of events by which God has spectacularly humbled him, and he even includes a sort of mini praise song, the lyrics of which would not be out of place in many Christian worship services, even though he does this, it's worth noticing that Nebuchadnezzar positions himself in a particular way here in this announcement. Did you notice it? It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. At the center here, as usual, is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he carries it on in this vein from verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Actually, if you consider his behavior here and in earlier chapters, Nebuchadnezzar is a textbook narcissist. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Diagnosing Mental Health Disorders lists the following characteristics of a pathological narcissist. And it says that it's a pervasive pattern, I'm reading the definition, pervasive pattern of grandiosity, need for admiration, and lack of empathy, as indicated by at least five of the following: a grandiose sense of self-importance, a preoccupation with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love, a belief that he or she is special and unique and can only be understood by or should associate with other special or high-status people, requiring excessive admiration, having a sense of entitlement, interpersonally exploitative, lacking in empathy, often envious of others or believes that others are envious of him or her, and showing arrogant, haughty behaviours or attitudes. I think Nebuchadnezzar would tick off quite a few of those from what we've seen so far. He loves and worships power. He's addicted to the splendor and abundance and seemingly unlimited ability that his position as Emperor of Babylon seems to assure him of. And you know he's in love with and idolizes his power because his dream of losing it disturbs him so profoundly. Even though he doesn't fully understand it yet at the start of the passage, he gets it enough to panic. He's terrified of being rendered powerless. One writer puts it like this: many people with a great drive for power are very anxious and fearful. Some suggest that fear and anxiety are the reason that many seek power. However, even if fear is not a reason for seeking power, it almost always comes with having it. Those in power know that they're the object of jealousy and stand in the crosshairs of competitors. The history books actually tell us this was true of Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled for longer than any other Babylonian king, but at the end of his reign, there was so much intrigue and uncertainty about the succession that he had to start claiming he'd been destined by the gods from before he was born to be the ruler. And this is kind of usually a sign of someone with a kind of shaky claim to power. You know, it's a bit shaky, so we up the ante. Well, actually, the gods planned for me to be here, so you better fall into line. But Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is not alone in idolizing power. You could argue that the sort of heat and rancor that accompanies so much in contemporary politics in this country suggests that a lot of us are hungry for power. We want our candidate to win, our policies to prevail, our activism to influence things. And we're appalled that any thinking person could champion the other side. We just can't understand it. Perhaps it's not a surprise that power is such a common idol in our society. After all, it looks pretty socially acceptable to be focused on getting power and making change, especially when our cause seems just to us and to all the people we hang out with. It's especially a kind of acceptable idolatry compared with the sort of lower idolatries like sex or money. But like all idolatries, the worship of power hurts and crushes other people. That's what idols do. They demand our flesh and blood from us. What's more, they disfigure and diminish even us as we obsess over them. Idolizing power hurts other people because it turns them to sort of cogs in a machine for the person pursuing power. At best, other people become like props, perhaps drawn in close where they're useful, but discarded when they cease to be so useful. And at worst, other people become threats, obstacles that need to be cleared away. And either way, we dehumanize others. We reduce them to sort of pieces to be moved and manipulated in whatever game we're playing. And as we do this and idolize power like this, it also damages and diminishes us. Like we see with Nebuchadnezzar, it makes us fearful. We're desperately afraid of losing our power. We'll often make all sorts of compromises to cling to it. It also makes us more inclined to anger. We can fly off the handle when we find ourselves blocked by others. It's dehumanizing. It makes us less human as much as it diminishes others. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, here in Daniel chapter 4, the dehumanizing effect of his idolatrous worship of power plays out quite literally at the climax of the story here. His dream is fulfilled, and he's driven away from people to live with the beasts and become like a beast himself. You see it there in verses 28 to 33. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is the inhuman, the beast-like context within which the Daniel option of faithful presence has to be lived. And so let's turn then to what we learn about the holy resistance that lies at the heart of the Daniel option. I want us to zoom in on Daniel's holy resistance in verses 19 to 27, where there are 3 things I want us to notice. These are the 3. Now, the first thing to notice is about Daniel's holy resistance is how human it is. Daniel may be heroic, but he's not superhuman. He's given insight into the meaning of the dream, but that doesn't remove the fear he feels that telling Nebuchadnezzar he's going to go crazy and end up living like an animal, he's still afraid that saying that is not going to go down well. I listen to verses 18 and 19. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And one thing we can learn from this is that if you find the thought of resisting the powerful in your context to be scary, well, you're in pretty good company. That's normal and human, not something you have to suppress or overcompensate for. In fact, refusing to do that, being okay with admitting fear and weakness, it's actually a key way in which you can sidestep the dehumanizing dynamic that comes with worshipping power. The second thing I want us to notice is that Daniel doesn't exult in exposing Nebuchadnezzar and the downward spiral he's on. You see him there, he prefaces his interpretation of the dream by saying, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Now, in part, this is probably still Daniel's very human fear talking. I don't doubt that. But I also suspect that there may be something deeper going on. You see, in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's narcissistic hunger for power, which is itself driven by deep fears and insecurities, in the face of this, Daniel shows empathy. And it turns out that contemporary research on dealing with narcissists in workplaces, relationships, and sadly also in churches, it suggests that a key way of disarming a narcissist is by showing them empathy. Because for all that someone in the grip of an addiction to power kind of dehumanizes others and defaces their own humanity, they're still human. And even their destructive, narcissistic, self-centered behavior is fueled by some very human needs. And so this actually makes Daniel's resistance to the toxic dynamic of power in his context a holy resistance. Daniel doesn't delight in dishing out divine judgment or gleefully proclaiming that Nebuchadnezzar's going to hell in a handbasket. No, like all true prophets, Daniel utters his words of prophetic resistance with fear and trembling and even tears. But, and this is the third thing to notice about Daniel's holy resistance, he neither panders to Nebuchadnezzar nor pulls his punches. He speaks plainly, and he calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Verses 22 to 26. "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown up until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree of the Most High against my Lord the King. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." What Daniel does here is exceptionally hard to do. He resists the pressure to pander to a powerful person. He doesn't reshape his message, the message God has given him, so it fits in with the sort of preferences and agenda of the person whose displeasure could quite literally cost Daniel everything. And so what this means is that Daniel is afraid. He's let himself feel that fear. He's even let it lead him to approach Nebuchadnezzar with empathy. But he hasn't let his fear change the content of his message. Or rather, in profound wisdom, Daniel's fear of God has conquered his own fear of people, even as powerful a person as King Nebuchadnezzar. And the same applies to us. You and I will only be able to offer holy resistance to the dehumanizing dynamics of power when a greater fear conquers our fear of people. You may remember how the Lord Jesus put this. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so in summary of this Daniel option here from Daniel chapter 4, we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar acts like he's God. He puts himself at the center. He's a narcissist, pursuing power, desperate to cling to it. But Daniel lets God be God. And he embraces the fact that he's not. And this is the heart of the Daniel option. This is how we can be faithfully present in our society. This is the very thing Jesus came to do for us. You see, from all eternity, Jesus shared all God's power and authority. He was in very nature God, one with his Father in the power of the Spirit. But he didn't cling to that authority. He didn't exploit it or act like he was entitled and owed by the universe. He didn't insist on having his way or making everything about him. Instead, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He became human. And he even allowed his humanity to be stripped away as another powerful empire ground him under its heel. And in doing this, he stood in our place. He gave up his power and even his humanity for us, for you and me. And he did it so that in him and through his mighty resurrection, we can be lifted up and exalted and have our humanity given back to us. And this alone can speak to our fears. This alone can enable us to be human and to treat others as human and to speak to them the message that God has for them. This alone can enable us to resist the dehumanizing dynamic of power. And it will. It will, to the degree to which we allow it to get into us, to fuel our holy resistance, to give us clarity about the context we're in, to move us to fear the one who we should fear rather than all the others. And so let me pray that the Lord will do that in our hearts for his glory and for our good. Our gracious God, we thank you for the book of Daniel and for this chapter that holds before us so clearly how much of our society operates. Lord, it's easy to feel afraid about what will happen. What will happen if those in power don't like us or like what we have to say or object to our faith in you? We pray that you would teach us to fear you above all, that would fuel in us a holy resistance and a profound dependence upon you, that we might live in a way that is different and distinct and good as we remain faithfully present in the places you've sent us.